We are now going to do a study on the book of Hebrews. Now, the question is, why the book of Hebrews at this particular time in history? I think the book of Hebrews is probably one of the most important theological books in the New Testament. It brings together the Old Testament and the New Testament and highlights the principles that are absolutely necessary for the time that we are living in, as well for the time for which it was written. Now, the book of Hebrews is a magnificent book. And just as the Jews in their time misunderstood the ministry of Christ, and the book of Hebrews was supposed to enlighten them, and these things were written for our example, so I believe that the book of Hebrews is just as necessary for our time as it was for the time when Jesus walked upon this earth. And so we decided to do a study on the book of Hebrews. Now, a number of years ago, my wife wrote a song about Jesus. And since the book of Hebrews, in essence, is all about Jesus, I thought it would be fitting that we start with that song, because I felt that the lyrics were so suitable to the subject at large. But before we start, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have written down everything that is required and needed for the times that every single generation since the time of Christ has been living under. And in the circumstances of our time, Lord, help us to understand what you are trying to tell us in this marvelous book, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jerusalem, I have found you with my love.
Now, I've titled this series, The Book of Hebrews, Substance and Shadow. And I think the slide basically says it all. There is a cross with a shadow and a lamb. And this is what the book is all about. And according to the Reformers, and here it also says in the King James Version of the Bible, it says, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. Now, I know that the higher critics do not want to acknowledge that Paul was the author of this book. But with the Reformers, I believe that indeed it was Paul that penned this book. Now, why did he not introduce himself? Why did he introduce himself in all the other books, but he didn't introduce himself in this book? Because this book is essentially about Jesus Christ. And he is the substance of all the shadows. How can you start a book of this magnitude, bringing the Old Testament and the New Testament together by writing your name on it? So I think it is very fitting that he left out his name in terms of the authorship. Now, when we look at this book in the first chapter is only 14 verses long, but it is packed, absolutely packed with information. It identifies the Son, Jesus Christ, as the Creator. Then it identifies him as the Savior. Then it identifies him as the ruler. Then it identifies him as God. Then it identifies him as eternal. Then it identifies him as the Lord Yahweh. So basically, he is telling us what Jesus is all about. But before we dive into a verse-by-verse study on this book, some people have asked, how do you go about studying something like this? And why is there so much confusion in the world? And how can we be sure that we are studying it in right lines? It's a very difficult thing because everything that we read in the Bible can be distorted. And there have been many people that have become experts in distorting the Word of God. So we need to study it prayerfully. We cannot open the Bible when it comes to issues such as this without prayer. And we need to ask God to tell us what is the substance of the verse that we are studying. And you cannot study it in isolation because it links to other portions of Scripture. In fact, most of it is quotes from the Scriptures. And so you have to bring the past into the present and you have to compare it verse by verse. And what resources does one use to study a book such as the book of Hebrews? Well, in this day and age, we have many resources available to us. There are Bible programs such as eSword, for example, that will give you connections. There are discussions on eSword that you can use together with it, and you can see what did some of the Reformers say, what do the concordances say. So you can compare what is being said, and you can also read what some of the Reformers, the trustworthy people of the past, said about this book. Because I believe that God, when he gave the translators the words in the original language and said, put it into a language that the people can understand, he used inspired people. And I believe that those early reformers and their ideas are in harmony with what they translated. And then, of course, we have other things available to us. We have the spirit of prophecy. And the spirit of prophecy is a marvelous filter. The word of God and the spirit of prophecy together will give an overall view. And whatever can be gleaned from these writings should be used in our study. And then, of course, there are the pioneers. And many of them were ardent Bible students. And many, many things were written. The whole shelf behind me here is full of books of Bible commentary and what our pioneers believed on particular subjects. Now we can study what other theologians have said as well. But I want to make sure that what I study comes from consecrated people that believe in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy and bring them into harmony. Then I have more faith in what they are saying. And it's good to get ideas from as many sources as possible. And even some of the modern writers, they sometimes have good ideas, but it's always good to keep the filters at hand. So with that being said, let's dive into an introduction to this great book. If we want to understand the book of Hebrews, we must also look at the issues that were in existence in the time when this book was written. What were the issues exactly? The New Testament had brought a fulfillment of the Old Testament traditions and types of the Old Testament. And it was necessary to explain that the shadow had been replaced by the substance. So if we do not understand the issue of substance and shadow, we will never understand the book of Hebrews. In fact, we won't understand the Old Testament, because the Bible says that the Old Testament testified of Jesus Christ. And if we do not see Jesus in every aspect of the Old Testament, then we will not understand the fulfillment of those great types and the great anti-type, Jesus Christ. So some of the issues regarding the faith of the Jews in the time of Christ, we find in the warnings that the Bible has regarding these issues. For example, in Matthew 15, we read from verse 1, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" So there was a clash of traditions. The scribes and the Pharisees had a set of traditions which, according to the scripture, were contrary to the will of God. And this issue had to be cleared up. Now, it wasn't only the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees were looked up to by the people at the time. And the traditions which they held dear were basically the traditions of the people. So the whole mindset of the entire community had to be changed. There are warnings in the Word of God regarding this clash of traditions. So in Colossians, we read in chapter 2 from verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So there was a serious danger that the traditions would wipe out the very essence of what the scriptures were about, namely Jesus Christ. These are they that testify of Jesus, who is the one in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Galatians chapter 2 from verse 20 says, "Wherefore ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men." So the Bible is very clear that humanity, and here in particular the Jews, are inclined and were inclined to substitute human regulations, a human form of worship, for the true worship. So basically, it is a clash of the divine will with that of humanity. And this is how we must read the book of Hebrews, how the shadow has to be transplanted by the substance. If we go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we read of these things, put them into remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And in Titus 1 verse 14 we read, "Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth." So what was the issue here? Why is the Bible so absolutely direct in its warning against the commandments of men and the fables associated with it? Well, we have to go back to the time, and this applies just as much to the present time as it did to that time in the past. And we will turn to information that we find in the Jewish writings called the Talmud. Now, what was the Talmud? The Talmud is a compendium of the great sayings of Jewish teachers covering many centuries. The Talmud was begun soon after the return of the Jews from Babylonian captivity, several centuries before Christ, and it consists of a number of components. Now, most of these sayings by the great Jewish teachers were orally transmitted. They weren't written down initially. So there were all of these sayings by the rabbis during the Babylonian captivity and also by the rabbis subsequent to this Babylonian captivity. And eventually these were written down and they were added to as time progressed. And they came to supersede the instructions of the Bible. In other words, the people were living according to these sayings, which were from men and not directly by inspiration from God. So if we look at the Talmud, it has a number of components. The first one is the Mishnah. It's a commentary on the Old Testament with about 5,000 Mishnayot, or traditions. So here is a book that gives commentary, and it has about 5,000 sayings. And these became the norm and the standard. And then there is the Gemara, which is a commentary on the Mishnah containing thousands of laws, illustrations, and allegories. And these oral traditions became basically the basis for the religions of the Jews. And it is with these oral traditions that Christ came into conflict, because he ignored them. Now, not everything that is written in these sayings is bad. But some of it is directly contrary to the Word of God. Now, basically, there are two Talmuds. So let's just look at that so that we can understand the background and why the Bible has such sharp sayings when it comes to discussing these so-called traditions. So that you have the Talmud Jerusalemi, which is the Jerusalem Talmud, and the Talmud Bavel, or the Babylonian Talmud. So they are so called because the sayings therein were derived by oral tradition from those teachers living in Babylon. They were later written down and they became known as the Babylonian Talmud. And the sayings from the teachers in Jerusalem, they were recorded in the Talmud Jerusalmi, which is the Jerusalem Talmud. So they derived from the teachers living in Babylon during the captivity and those residing in Jerusalem. Now these learned teachers had many disciples under them, and it is said of one of these teachers, Hillel, who had 80 disciples, that 30 of them were worthy, so that the glory of God rested upon them as it did upon Moses. So in other words, they ascribed such stature to these Jewish sages that they equated them with Moses himself. So 30 of them were of such high stature that the glory that rested upon Moses also rested upon them. And 30, the sun would stand still at their command as it did for Joshua, and 20 were only moderately learned. Now, the greatest of these 80 was Joshua, the son of Uzziel, of whom it is said that when he studied the law, every bird that flew over his head was at once burned up. So you can imagine, if you have such Jewish sayings and such fables, and these people were elevated to such heights, that this could lead to a form of religion denying the power thereof. Now, this quote comes from F.C. Gilbert, Practical Lessons from the Experience of Israel for the Church of Today. And Gilbert was one of the pioneers in the Advent movement, and he was of Jewish descent, so he was well acquainted with the mode and thinking of the Hebrews. Now, if we want to find out a little bit more about what the situation was in that time and why it was necessary to give such a complete explanation as in the book of Hebrews, we read that the traditions and laws kept increasing, and even if they were in conflict with each other, they were considered correct and immutable, and the law of the rabbi became the voice of God. So at one stage, for example, there was a dispute between the rabbis. And one of the rabbis, Hillel himself, said that it was wrong to eat an egg that had been laid on the Sabbath. And one of the other rabbis said, no, it was not wrong to eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath. Now, both of these are in the Talmud. Now, which one is right? Well, they're both right, because they both come from these sages. But they bend the law and say that spiritually the one is right, but practically the other one should be followed, so it's not right to eat an egg that's laid on the Sabbath, although spiritually it might be right. So this is how you can become totally confused in this issue. And for a few examples from the Talmud, as a man is commanded to honor and fear his father, so he's bound to honor and fear his rabbi more than his father. Now remember that Jesus had said that they break the commandments of God for the sake of their traditions, and here's just one of the examples. There are more. If his father and his rabbi be oppressed with a load, he is first to help his rabbi down, then assist his father. And it says here, thou must consider no honor greater than the honor of the rabbi, and no fear greater than the fear of the rabbi. The wise men have said, the fear of thy rabbi is as the fear of God. So this was the stature of the rabbis. And if we understand this, then we can understand some of the sayings of Jesus and comprehend what the situation was in that time. Here's another statement from the Talmud. It is forbidden to a disciple to call his rabbi by name, even when he is not in his presence. Neither is he to salute his rabbi, neither to return his salutation in the same manner that the salutations are given or returned amongst friends. On the contrary, he is to bow down before the rabbi and say to him with reverence and honor, peace be to thee, Rabbi. So if we understand what the mindset was, and we ask ourselves how this applied to our time, well, then we can see some parallels. Hasn't the same kind of thinking crept into the minds of men in the days that we are living in today? My pastor said, my priest. And so we have these mediators, these sages that think for us and digest the word of God for us and feed us with that word. But is that the will of God? Or should each and every one of us be individually responsible for what we believe and how we act according to our conscience, together with the word of God? So it's no wonder that Jesus said in Matthew 23 from verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Do we get a little glimpse of what Jesus is saying in here and what the confrontation was? And do we get a little glimpse of the situation in our time? So here we are talking about an ecclesiastical elevation. But the Bible says, don't do that. Don't call anyone your teacher, your master, and bow down to him. And for good measure, don't call anyone your spiritual father here on earth, because you have one father, and that is your Father which is in heaven. So do we have religious systems in the world today where the ecclesiastics are called Father? And some are even presumptuously called Holy Father? And then we have to obey their sayings, even if they are contrary to the word of God. So what was in that time is just as much alive and living in the times that we are living in. So this is a very serious issue. If we want to understand what God is trying to say to us, then read the word of God for yourselves. For example, they taught that the written law was like water. In other words, God's word was like water. But the oral law, the Mishnah, was like wine. And the Gemara, those thousands and thousands of laws of which the Bible knows absolutely nothing, was like spiced wine. And Rabbi Judah, son of Tamai, said, a child at 5 years should study the Bible, at 10, the Mishnah, and at 15, the Gemara. That is an arrogance that is just unbelievable. In other words, the Bible is for 5-year-olds, for children on milk. But the Mishnah and the Gemara, they are the words of the sages. Yea, though they should tell thee that thy right hand is the left, and the left hand that it is the right, it must be believed. So this comes directly from the Talmud. Do we have a similar situation in other organizations today? The Jesuit order, isn't it told that if something is black and the general says that it's white, that you must believe it? And even if God should give them a dog as the general, they should not hesitate to obey absolutely. We have exactly the same situation in the world that we are living in today as confronted Jesus in the time when he walked upon this earth. Nothing has changed. The word of the ecclesiastic is supposed to be taken as the very word of God, when often it is in direct conflict with the word of God. So another issue that's very important, and this is what the book of Hebrews is all about. It is a comparison between ritualism and true worship. Now it is true that the Old Testament has many rituals in it. Are those rituals wrong? No. If rightly understood, those rituals will lead you to a full understanding of the plan of salvation. But when wrongly applied, when the ritual becomes the substance, then you have ignored the substance that the ritual should actually lead you to. If the ritual takes you to the teachings of men, then you have lost the plot. This is why the book of Hebrews is so important, not only for the time in which it was written, and understanding what is written in the context of the time in which it was written, that we call exegesis. But we cannot ignore type and antitype, because when we apply typology to the exegesis, then that which applies to the past becomes relevant to the present. And that is how this that was written for the past was written for our admonition. So let's have a look at one of the great examples in the Bible of ritualism versus true worship. In Mark 7 verse 9 we read, "And he said unto them, Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own traditions." So folklore, tradition, and faith come into conflict. And what is your faith based on? Based on a ritual? Based on a liturgy? Or is it based on the substance? So the example that the scripture gives is Jesus that heals a lame man by the pool of Bethesda. I know we've discussed this in other series as well, but it is so important, particularly for the time in which we are also living today. So Jesus comes to this pool and he finds this lame man and he says to him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Violating every single one of those laws that are written in those writings of the Jewish sages. So these three commands were forbidden by the Jews to be performed on a Sabbath day. It says nothing about it in the Bible, but that is what they believed. In the book Faith and Works, we read the following statement. "Let the subject be made distinct and plain, that it is not possible to effect anything in our standing before God or in the gift of God to us through creature merit. Should faith and works purchase the gift of salvation for anyone, then the Creator is under obligation to the creature. Here's an opportunity for falsehood to be accepted as truth. If any man can merit salvation by anything he may do, then he is in the same position as the Catholic to do penance for his sins. Salvation then is partly of debt that it may be earned as wages. I don't think you can say it more succinctly as this. This is the great danger. When the ritual becomes your means of salvation, when that which you do earns you salvation, like performing a pilgrimage, like taking part in the Mass, like performing some religious ritual, going to a specific place in order to receive a specific blessing, as we find in most of the great religions of the world. Then once having performed that duty, then that merit is earned by your actions. But there is no such way in the Bible. And man loves to substitute ritualism for the substance of truth. So let's look at this story again. It was a Sabbath day, and Jesus went to the pool of Bethesda, having five porches. This story applies to the whole of humanity. And in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the movings of the water. So their religious system had taught them that there was something specific they could do for healing, physical as well as spiritual healing. There was a pool which probably had some thermal activity, and every now and then there were bubbles that appeared in the pool, and tradition had taught them that that was an angel that was stirring the water. So you have thousands of people flocking to particular healers and particular circumstances, and often water is associated with it, like the water at Lourdes, for example, that if only you could come into contact with this water, something miraculous would happen. And people base their faith on things such as these when we have direct access to the throne of God. So here were these people, and the Bible describes these people as impotent, blind, halt, withered, while they are waiting for these events to take place. And what kind of God is this that will select one person because he might be stronger than another one and manages to get to that water, or richer than the next man and can afford the plane ticket to fly to these places to come in contact with this water? What kind of God is that? Is that a God that cares for the weakest and the poorest as well? And so they waited for this troubling of the water, and then they would be healed. But the trouble was that only the strongest succeeded in this venture. And a certain man, now that's very generic, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Now this time period, 38 years, is a reference to the time period that the Jews were sent back into the wilderness. They had wandered for 2 years in the wilderness, and they were about to cross into Canaan when the report of the spies brought an evil report. In other words, a report in contradiction to the promises of God. And they were sent back into the wilderness for 38 years, making a total of 40 years wandering in the desert. And during that time, they were basically impotent, blind, halt, and withered, and proved it over and over again. So this was a reference to the Jewish nation, hidden in a story, in an allegory, if you like. 38 years, referring to a Jewish nation that did not trust in the promises of God. And when Jesus saw him lying there, And he knew that he had been now a long time in that case. He said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? Now, what was the requirement? Did he have to go into the pool? Did he have to follow the ritual? Did Jesus support their tradition? Absolutely not. All he had to have is an eye of faith, looking at the man standing in front of him. The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man. Now, if we put that into our modern times, aren't there many pastors that invite you to such events? Do they not perform great performances? Do they not call fire from heaven? And yet humanity is more destitute now than it has ever been in the history that has been afforded this planet. I think it is true that if we try to follow those rituals, then we can say, Sir, I have no man. When the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Turn your back on these feeble traditions that lead nowhere, that are based on conjectures and sayings by people that have virtually zero connection with the Word of God, that say, this is for the five-year-olds. But if you want to become intelligent, then listen to what we say. In verse 10 it says, The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. So human law, human tradition gets set above divine law. After which Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more. There you have the entire plan of salvation in one short sentence. Thou art made whole. What made him whole? A look of faith into the eyes of the one that was standing in front of him. And then the admonition, sin no more. Come back into harmony with God's law, lest the worst thing come unto thee. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now, if type is to meet anti-type, can we expect something similar to happen in the time that we are living in? Absolutely. I think it is inevitable because our mindset is not any different to what it was in the time of Jesus. So they will persecute those that point to Jesus and obedience to his precepts. Go and sin no more. Return to the law of God. And those that elevate the law, including the law of authority, which is the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them and said, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Here is the crux of the matter. My question is, the great religions of the world, do they consider Jesus as one with the Father, equal with God, yes or no? The answer is absolutely no. And here's another question. Even in the great Christian world, in the ecumenical movement, which wants to embrace more and more and more of humanity, is Jesus Christ being downgraded to the level of any other of the world religious teachers? Absolutely. So the same problem that we face here, we are facing today. And that problem regards the authority of the Son. And this is what the book of Hebrews is going to be about. And this is why it is essential that we understand it and internalize it. Now, the authority of the Son is a heading that the King James translators put in there. John 5:19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. This is incredibly important. In other words, Jesus is saying he is exactly like the Father. Whatever the Father does, he does. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye might marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. This is the crux of the matter. This is why they had to destroy Jesus, because he would have supplanted their religion with that of the substance. Their types and shadows, which they had hedged in with their own laws and rituals, would have been replaced by the true religion of true worship. Verse 38 says, And ye have not the word abiding in you, for whom he has sent, him ye believe not. I would want to say that humanity has reached the point where Jesus is absolutely excluded, even in the law, in the halls of the legislature. And I would like to go even further, even in the ecclesiastical circles. Jesus is being replaced by social virtues, which are dictated by another source. If we do not put Jesus back into the center, and this is what the book of Hebrews is all about, then we will have lost the plot. It says in verse 39, Search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. This is the issue. If we do not find the heart of the issue, then we will have lost the plot. And with millions we'll be running over the precipice, led by blind guides who think that their traditions and their interpretations are of more value than those of the scriptures. And ye will not come to me that you may have life. Does that apply to the time in which we are living? How many people want to find the solution in Jesus Christ? No, they want to find the solution in whatever legislation they are thinking up. But the solution doesn't lie there. If you do not come to Christ, you cannot have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you shall receive. This is the crux of the matter, and this is what the book of Hebrews is all about, the supremacy of the Son, the substance of all their shadows. How can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Do we see a situation like this in the world? Do we see the ecclesiastics of the world making pilgrimages to Rome, for example, to receive honor from one another, to pat each other on the back, and to talk about issues that are based on a so-called social doctrine? When the Bible tells us what the solution to humanity's problems are, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. They had a form of godliness. They professed to believe the scriptures. They professed to believe what Moses has said, but they had ritualized it. And had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Humanity is at exactly the same point, and that is why it is so important that every single Christian takes time to study the Word of God prayerfully and to internalize it for himself. Because the guides of this world, the great ecclesiastics of this world, no matter how fine their phylacteries and their coats that they are wearing, will not be able to help you through the time that we are heading towards. If they believe not his writings, how shall they believe my words? So the book of Hebrews, what was it all about? I tried to pin something here to just try and put it together. I believe that the book of Hebrews links the Old and the New Testament into one harmonious gospel, one beautiful story of redemption. It tells the story so sublime that it will be the study of eternity. The lesson book of the universe, never again to be trodden underfoot or distorted by the whims of men and demons. It is the expositor, this book, of substance and shadow, which should forever dispel superstition and form in matters of religion. A tree casts a shadow, but we can only climb the tree and not the shadow. That's pretty obvious. The shadow tells us something about the tree, but only the substance can hold our weight. A letter from a beloved is sweet, and we can read it over and over to come as close as possible to the source, but it can never replace the embrace of the beloved. The letter can comfort and give hope, but the embrace brings rest. This is how we should read the scriptures. This is how we should discern what is shadow and what is substance. And don't turn the substance back into a shadow. The book of Hebrews tells of a love letter from God to humanity, a promise of substance veiled in shadows. It provided a glimpse of the celestial light, but men loved shadows and darkness more than light. He came, the Bible tells us in Luke 1:79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And John 1 verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, isn't it sad that we find exactly the same situation in the world that we live in today? There is so much darkness in the world, and they refuse the light. They have changed the type and the substance thereof into a mythological story. And they've swept away the truth, as it is written in this book. Whatever ism they have come up, whether it is evolutionism, whether it is higher criticism, whatever it is, everything is designed to destroy the veracity of this book. People love darkness. They revel in it. They teach it at our universities. John 3 verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. This is the situation we are in, and this is why the book of Hebrews is of such paramount importance. If you go back to the time of the Jews, they even proclaimed the following, John 11:49, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Our traditions are so important. Our liturgies are so important that if we were to accept the substance, then our entire religious system would be removed. It is better to sacrifice the substance. It is better to sacrifice Christ than to lose our influence and our ritual. And the accolades from the people that worship the very ground we walk upon. Luke 11:35 says, "Take heed therefore that the light which is in thee be not darkness." And John 8 verse 12 says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am come a light into the world," says John 12:46, "that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." That is the solution for humanity. That is the story of the scriptures. This is what it testifies about. And humanity has given it up for a bowl of potash. I want to end this introduction to the book of Hebrews with the statement, it is when the religious leaders clung to the shadow and refused the substance thereof that they were plunged into darkness. And exactly the same applies today. When Paul comprehended the light which blinded him, he proclaimed, remember, he was as much in darkness. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He said in Acts 26 verse 15, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Now, let's just stop there for a second. The entire scripture testifies of Jesus Christ. And this learned man, one of the most learned of all of them, said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He had no comprehension of what the substance was that the shadow pointed to. He was so steeped in shadows that he never comprehended the substance. And he had to answer when he saw this blinding light, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee." Why? "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance amongst them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." This is the burden of Paul's heart from this moment forward. He has to deliver those that live in darkness and turn them to the light. Do you think that the devil was well pleased with this light that shone upon this master of persecution? I don't think so. Do you think the devil is well pleased with the light that is exposed through the writings of Paul in the Bible? Do you think that they will be well pleased, these demonic forces, with the light that shines from these pages? Or will he make every effort to compromise the Word of God, to distort it, and to wrest it from its original meaning? I think it will. So what is the solution? Well, when you accept the light, then you can receive forgiveness of sins, inheritance amongst them which are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. And who is the light? Jesus is the light. If you turn to him, then you will have the light. Now, my question is, who better to pen the book of Hebrews than the one who bore the marks of that light in his flesh as a constant reminder of his folly? He had this mark in him, this thorn in his flesh. And three times he asked God to remove it. And he received the answer, "My grace is sufficient for you." You need the reminder of the darkness that you once dwelt in order to appreciate the light that you are walking in now. So sometimes God gives us thorns in our flesh that we may be constantly reminded to stay focused on the light, lest we wander off in the shadow again. In his striving to cling to the shadow and persecute the substance, he persecuted Christ. He persecuted Christ in the form of his people. And once he understood the light, he could bring that light to the people, and he wrote it down. And what a pity that Peter had to write that people distort the writings of Paul. Let me talk a little bit more about some of the structures in the book of Hebrew. And we are going to do a study on what the book of Hebrews actually says and what it means for our time. We could do a literary assessment of the book of Hebrews. We could study its form in much detail and spend years doing studies on the book of Hebrews. But for the time that we are living in, we need to concentrate on the essence. So I will talk a little bit about the structure and give examples as we go along. And these tools are so useful. And if we can use them to enlighten our minds as to what the book of Hebrews said, then fine. One of the tools is the chiastic structure of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's a quote from a scholar, and he says in his 1742 book, Nomen Novi Testamenti, this German scholar, John Albert Bengel, mentions the presence of chiastic structures in the book of Hebrews. In his introduction to Hebrews, he states, the chiasmus is so common in this epistle that the observation of this figure alone contributes very much to the explanation of the epistle. Now, a chiasm is a particular literary style which elevates a thought and places it in a central position. And the whole book is structured in chiasms. So it gives us a structure that tells us what the kernel, what the essence is that Paul is trying to bring across. And then there are chiasms within chiasms. Every chapter has chiasms in it. The whole book is a chiastic structure. And it links to other references as well. And we could do a study just on that. I've included here two sources where some of the chiastic structures are discussed, and these come largely from theses that were done at universities by modern-day scholars. People can look them up and look at some of the chiastic structures. But there are, of course, many, many more that are not even mentioned in some of these studies. But they are useful for those who want to have a little bit more insight into the chiastic structure. So when we go through the book of Hebrews chapter for chapter, I will include one chiastic example in each of the chapters. But I really want to concentrate on the essence. And, you know, when you go back into this time in history when Paul penned this work, and you think that he was trying to explain to his citizens, he was writing to the Hebrews, what the substance of their shadows was and why it was so important to accept this substance lest they wander in the darkness of shadows. What did they do to Jesus? They crucified him. It is absolutely astounding that with the example that he gave, the life that he led, that they should take him and crucify him. But that is the way of humanity. So may God preserve us from lingering in the shadows when we could be embracing the substance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, As we venture into our study now of the book of Hebrews, please give us insight that we may not wander in shadows, but embrace the substance. In Jesus' name, amen.